If you have your Bibles, and I hope you have, let's go to 1 John 1, and let's read from verse 5. Let's read a good chunk of it. I intended to cover quite a large passage this evening, but I don't think we will. There's so much in it. We'll just see how far we go. But let's just read from verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from every sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friend, I am not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. We'll leave the reading there. As I say, I don't think we will cover the whole of that section this evening, but let's see how far God leads us. Let's pray and ask God to just open up the scriptures to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have heard tonight of what you are doing around the world. And in one sense, our hearts are thrilled. We're just amazed at what you are doing. And yet, on the other hand, we have that sense of longing that you would do that and yet more in our own lives. Father, we come to you again, and we pray indeed that as we've sung tonight, that the light of the Lord Jesus might indeed shine again across this our land. And we pray, Father, that as we read this passage of Scripture and open it up and we see how
you are light, and that we should be your light within the world as we demonstrate your love, that you'll help us to understand, and you'll help us to put into practice those things that you want us to hear, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, those of you who were here about 3 weeks ago, I think it was, you'll know that we started to open up this lovely letter which John wrote fairly near the end of his life, certainly at the end of the first century. And you may recall that when we started to get into this letter, there was one thing that occurred to us straight away, that we're dealing in this letter with very deep things. John touches on some of the deepest doctrines in the whole of Scripture, and yet as he does so, the whole of the letter is intensely practical. And the section that we're looking at this evening is intensely practical. And I hope that as you go through it, and you come through it with me this evening, you will see that it is something that has to be applied in our lives. I think sometimes the language of this letter does put us off a little bit. John seems to talk in riddles sometimes, and it's not always easy to get his train of thought. But when we start to unwrap it together, we see that what he's saying essentially is very simple. So simple sometimes that we're almost in danger of missing what he is saying. And tonight, it's basically simple, yet it is essential Christian truth that we shall be looking at. Let me just remind you that in John's letter, there are three key words that constantly run through the letter, and very easily, so that we can remember, they all begin with L. I don't know whether John intended them to be so, but it suits our purpose. Life, light, and a love. And constantly these three words crop up as we go through this epistle. Maybe a good exercise to do, to go through sometime and just note the times when these three words crop up across the five chapters. The reason why this letter was written was because of error that was creeping into the church at the end of the first century. It was the error of Gnosticism. I'm not going to explain it to you this evening, but I just mentioned it to you last time, a little bit of the detail of it. But basically, there was this wave of thought that was going across the world at that time, and many Christians were being tempted to be drawn into this, and in so doing, drawn away from the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And John was writing to correct this, and to seek to establish these Christians on a firm foundation and see how that Christianity was worked out in practice in their lives. And as we looked at it last time, we looked at the first chapter and down into verse 2, and we saw there the gospel, the source of the gospel, that being Jesus, the message of the gospel, and the outworking of the gospel. This time, as we go on from verse 3 in chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the test that John now applies for true Christianity. What are the tests that we put when someone says they are a Christian? And John lays them out very clearly. If you want a title over this talk tonight, we might call it the testing ground of Christianity. When we first moved to Bristol quite a few years ago, it was in the days when Concorde was being built in that city up at the British Aerospace factory at Filton. And I knew many of the folk who were actually working there on the production of that new plane, the Concorde. And many a time we would hear, no matter where you were in the city of Bristol, you would hear that tremendous roar as they started up the engines for that magnificent aircraft.
They started up, and if the wind was in the right direction, it didn't matter where you were in the city, you could hear the noise of those great Rolls-Royce engines turning over. To some annoyance for some people who live very near, I might add. But it was the testing ground for this machine, this great aircraft that one day was going to take off from the airstrip at Filton and go to the test place at Fairfield before going into production and service with British Airways. It was the testing ground. And if you like, what we're looking at tonight is the testing ground of Christianity. And what John looks at here is the difference between confession and practice. The difference between what we say and what we are. And this is the test that he's applying. Now there are two tests that we are going to look at here. First of all, there is the test of obedience. The test of obedience, verses 3 to 6. Let me start off by asking you a question, first of all. You needn't answer back to me, but let me ask you the question nevertheless. How do you know that you are a Christian? All right, somebody comes up to you and they say to you, how do you know you are a Christian? You reply, because I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe God's word. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. He has died in my place. And as I have believed on him in faith, repented of my sins, so God says, I'm a child of his. All right. But that's not good enough. That's not enough. Because they could come back and say, well, that's all right. They are words that you say. And those words may well be correct. But where is the evidence for your Christianity? Where is it worked out in practice? And this is what John is looking at here. Where is the evidence for your Christianity? It's not just a matter of words. And John tells us here, first of all, that evidence, the evidence of knowledge, is obedience. The evidence of knowledge is obedience. This is how he starts off. Verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. It's very simple. If we know him, in other words, if we have a relationship with him, if we have come into a personal knowledge of him, and when the Bible uses this word know, it's speaking of something very intimate, not just somebody you know casually, it's someone you know intimately. John says, if you know him, have that relationship with him, then you will be obedient to him. Quite simple. If you know him, then you will be obedient to him. You see, it's like this. If we love him, if we have that relationship with him so that we really love him, so we will want to do that which pleases him. We won't want to be disobedient. We'll want to do those things that will please him. We'll want to obey his word. Now, isn't this so? When we love someone, we want to do the things that please them. Only this last week, I received a letter from a girl who used to be a student at the college. And I've been corresponding with her over some months now, and she's had a very difficult time, and she's been very down in the dumps as she's written previous letters to me. And she had good reason to be down in the dumps. She had a first-class honours degree in mathematics, and she could only get a job as an ambulance driver. She went to a church that was absolutely dead and didn't even know she was there most of the time. Coupled with that, her parents, they weren't Christians, and they more or less turned her out of her home. She had a lot to feel sorry for.
And then this week she wrote this letter. So I began to read it through. There's a different vein about this letter. There was a bounce in this letter. It was totally different to all the other letters that I'd read from her. And as I got down the page, about three quarters of the way down the page, there was the clue. "By the way," she said, "I've just got engaged. He's a wonderful person." And then she went into great detail to tell me all about this person that she'd met, she'd fallen in love with, that she'd got engaged to, and all the things about him, and all the things that they were going to do together, and all their plans for the future. You could just see there that it had changed her life completely. And all she wanted to do now was please this young man, who was the answer to all her, I suppose, prayers. I don't know what else. But she had found that answer. Isn't love wonderful? You do that which pleases the one you love. And if we love Jesus, we do what pleases him. We are obedient to him. But in contrast, John goes on in verse 4 to say this, that the man who says, "I know him," but he does not do what he commands, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. You see, in contrast, he says, if someone claims to know him, someone claims to have a knowledge of Jesus, but they're disobedient. They have no desire to do what he wants of them. Then God says, and he uses the strongest of language here, they are telling lies. The truth is not in them. You see, there are a lot of people who claim to have Christianity. They will talk about Christianity, but when it comes down to the truth of the matter, they have no desire to be obedient to the things that Jesus would have the Christian to be obedient to. There's no desire to be obedient in their lives. That's the test. That's the test. It doesn't mean our being perfect. It means our being obedient. That's the first test that John gives here. If we know him, we will want to be obedient to him. Very simply, he goes on as well. How do we obey? How do we obey him? What's the test for obeying him? Quite simple, here in verse 5. If anyone obeys his word. Spelt out very simply here. It is God's word. As we read and we hear his word, we obey it, and so our love for God, it deepens and it becomes more real. That's what it says here. You see, if anyone obeys his word, they listen to God's word, they read it, they take it in, they respond to it, their love for God, that's what it should read there, it says God's love. Correctly, that should read, their love for God is made complete in him. As they obey what God says through his word, so their love for Jesus, it deepens. Now, it's simple. It's so simple, as I said earlier, we are likely to dismiss it. Obedience, that is the proof that we know him and we belong to him. We obey him. That's the tangible proof that we know him. Obedience, we obey his word because we love him. Now, John goes on to take this a stage further. Not only does he say the evidence of knowledge is obedience, but he goes on to speak about abiding. The evidence of knowledge is also abiding. Verse 5 and 6. It starts off halfway through verse 5. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Here's a lovely phrase. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, if you were on the seminar course that I did a few months ago, when we got to the last section and we were talking about how to use your Bible, I think I told you then that I never marked my Bible. The reason being, I don't like one portion of God's Word to stand out above some other portion. I make one exception, because many years ago I did mark this phrase in my Bible, because it is so important. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And this is the acid test. Note that phrase that occurs there, in him. It occurs twice in those two verses. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him occurs twice in succession there, speaking again about our relationship with Jesus. Reminds us of that expression that Paul also uses, and it occurs so many times in the epistles when Paul speaks of our being in Christ. That's our relationship. We are in Christ. John says we're in him. But what I think John is thinking about here, he's linking this with another passage of Scripture. Do you know where he's going? He's going back to his gospel. Remember what I said. The Epistle of John is a commentary upon the Gospel of John. They're linked together. They need to be seen together and read together. He's thinking here, I'm sure in his mind, of John 15, the vine. Let's turn back to John 15. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What Jesus was saying there, and we've been over this before, and we've emphasized this so many times, that as the branch remains in the vine, so not only is it part of the vine, but it is also like it in every way. It bears fruit. It's like the main vine. Into the main trunk. It's hard to tell where the one starts and the other ends. They're joined into one. And you look at the branch, it's exactly the same as the main trunk. It's the same material, you've got the same bark, you've got the same leaves on it. They are one and the same. And this is what John is saying here. If we claim to be in him, in other words, have that relationship with Jesus, then the evidence is that we are going to be like him. We're going to be like him, just as the branches are like the main vine. And this was a real blow to those Gnostics, where everything was all so airy-fairy, and you couldn't pin it down at all in any way. Now, it doesn't mean that we will be perfect like him. No, he's the only one that was perfect. But it does mean this, that as we are the branch and he is the vine, so we shall sow the same sort of fruit in our lives as he showed when he was here upon earth. We shall have that same desire for holiness as Jesus had. We shall desire fellowship with the Father as he desired fellowship with the Father. We shall be like him in these respects. You see, Gnosticism, it was just head knowledge gone wild. It had absolutely no bearing upon life, upon everyday life. what John is saying here. True Christianity is not a matter of words. It touches every area of our lives. It's not what we say, but it is what we are. It is as we are obedient to what he says, and as we are like him, as we remain in that relationship with him. Let me give you an example. Mother Teresa of Calcutta. She does not, to me, need to say one word about her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Her life demonstrates it all. She so lives and demonstrates Jesus through her life that if she never uttered a word, the testimony is there. Now, we may be able to think of many other examples. That's just one. But that's how it should be with us. That by the very evidence of our lives, men and women outside of the church, they should be able to see there is something very different by the manner in which we live. Well, that's the first test, the test of obedience that John applies here. The second test that John applies, as he goes on, is the test of love. The test of love. And verse 7 to 11, this is expanded. Verse 7, John says, "Dear friends, I am not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have heard from the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard." Now, what's John saying in this verse? He seems to have got himself twisted up with words, and it's a job to follow it. Let's try to unravel it a little bit. Basically, what John is saying here, that there is a new emphasis. A new emphasis. You see, previously, as John has spoken about our obeying God, he's spoken about the commandments of God in general. Here, he now focuses on one command in particular. In the Old Testament, it was just one, if you like, of many. It was embodied in many without being specifically spelled out. Now, this one command is being given prominence. You see, there was nothing new about what John was saying. Nothing new about it at all. In fact, it was as old as the Ten Commandments. And from the very time when they first became Christians, they were aware of this, right from the start of their conversions, that you should love one another. But now, John says, it's got to be given a new emphasis. It's not a new command. It's an old one. It's an old one which I am emphasizing to you because of its importance. That's what John is saying. Again, let's go back to John's gospel, because here we see when Jesus, if you like, introduce this as a commandment. In John 13 and verse 34, remember this is just before Jesus' death, he speaks to his disciples and he says this, "A new commandment I give you." I think it's the only commandment that Jesus actually specifies. "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is the way in which you are to love one another, says Jesus, just in the very same manner that I have loved you while I have been with you. As I have cared for you, as I have shared with you, as I have loved you, and my love has been demonstrated in so many ways to you, whilst we have been here together these past 3 years, Jesus says, so that same quality of love has got to be demonstrated in your lives together. And when this happens, says Jesus, and it's not just me demonstrating my love to you as a 12, but the whole group of you demonstrating that love one to the other and that spreading as others are added to you, the effect of this will be, says Jesus, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's revolutionary. No one has ever taught this before. No one has ever spoken in ways like this before. It has never happened before. But Jesus has proved that it can happen, and now he expects this to happen amongst his disciples. All men will know, says Jesus, that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let's go over to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 13. Section here where Paul speaks about love. Romans 13 and chapter 8. Paul says, let no debt remain outstanding. He's been speaking, actually, about financial matters, so that's a very practical word as he's speaking to Christians. There shouldn't be debt amongst us as Christians within the fellowship, because that just causes bad feeling. The only debt there should be is this, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Then goes on to speak about the law, the commandments. He says, the commandments, what are they? Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever the commandment there may be, they are summed up in this one rule, says Paul, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul is saying all the commandments, they're all summed up in this. This is how they're all worked out. This is how the law is fulfilled. When you love your neighbor as yourself. When you give to your brother and sister the same quality of love that you would give to yourself. When you think of that brother and sister in the same esteem that you would think of yourself. So this is the first thing that John does. He shows there is a new emphasis as he speaks about love. The next thing, as we go on to verse 8, is John speaking about a new example. Verse 8, I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Where's this love seen to be worked out in practice? How is it worked out in practice? It's a new command that you're giving here, John. How is it working out? Well, John tells us the truth is seen, first of all, in him. Jesus is the perfect example. If we want to see how love is worked out in practice, we turn to Jesus, and that's where we see love worked out. And what is true of Jesus, says John, it should also be true of his followers. The followers of Jesus Just as Jesus lived a life that was marked out by love, so should their lives. So helpful to get an example, isn't it? To have someone who shows you the way. You may know that I try to keep bees and I'm not very successful at it. I've been struggling along for a few years at keeping these bees, and I've not done very well. We got a bit of honey one year, but ever since then we seem to lose more bees than we reproduce. And then last year, Ron's brother-in-law was over from New Zealand, and he's a professional beekeeper. He used to be when he was in New Zealand. And he came over one day, and he started to show me what to do. He showed me all the things that I was doing wrong. He showed me where to put the frames and how the food frames shouldn't be near the brood frames and how to keep them together, all the frames up close together so that they would be kept warm and the temperature would be kept up for the right incubation there in the hive. It was fascinating. Then he said, you do it. He showed me what to do. Then he said, you do it. And I started to put into practice some of the things that Ron's brother-in-law showed me. And do you know, within a matter of weeks at the end of last summer, the bees had multiplied at a greater rate than they ever had all the while that I had them previously. Because I was beginning to do the right things. Because I had seen an example of what should be done. And I was applying it through in practice. That's what it is here with Jesus. Jesus is the perfect example of love, and those who follow him should take note of his life, and that's what should shine through theirs. Why should this be now, though? Well, John goes on to tell us, you see, this should be seen, the truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. There's a reason for this. The reason is quite simply this, because we're now in a new age. And John here is contrasting the difference between the light and the darkness as he had done earlier in the first chapter. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And what John is saying here, since Jesus has come into the world that was once covered in darkness, has now seen a light shine in the midst of that darkness. Jesus. Once there was only darkness, now Jesus has brought light into the world. And as Jesus has brought light into the world, so we who follow him, we who are Christians, we should be shedding the same light in the world, dispelling the darkness by demonstrating that same love in our lives, one for the other. And then John goes on from verses 9 to 11 to speak about a new experience, looked at a new emphasis, see a new example, and now he's going to show us a new experience, or demonstrate a new experience. John says, anyone who claims to be in the light, but hates his brother, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. What John is saying here in these verses is this. As we show love to one another, as we show our love towards our fellow Christians, we are demonstrating that we have come into a new experience. We have come into a new reign of life, if you like. with Jesus Christ. And again, it's made so very clear and simple here. John says that if we do not love our brother or sister, we're not in the light. We're still in the darkness. And he goes on to speak about a blind man stumbling about in the dark. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He doesn't know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. He's stumbling about, not knowing where he is going. This is the test. This is the test that John is bringing out here. This is the real test. This is where it comes down, where the crunch comes. This is where it is seen that we are Christians, by whether we love our brothers and our sisters. This is the acid test that John is bringing out. Whoever loves his brother, he lives in the light. And we have to ask ourselves this question. Do we love our brothers and sisters? We have to ask these questions. Is there friction amongst us, amongst our brothers and sisters? Is there friction in our fellowship? Because if there is, John says, there's darkness there. You're stumbling about, groping in the dark like a blind man, not knowing where to go, and you're just tripping over one another. If there is something that we have against a brother or a sister, if there is someone in the fellowship and there's something in between, and we are not showing that love that John has been speaking about here, John says, we're in the dark. And if we're in the dark, as we reminded ourselves the last time we looked at this letter, then that means that we're not in true fellowship with God. The channels have become blocked, and our relationship with God is not what it ought to be. This was revolutionary teaching in the first century AD. In fact, it's revolutionary teaching any time. Revolutionary teaching today. But it's the only revolution that's going to change the world, the revolution of love. You see, for Gnosticism, which had so clouded these early believers' minds, there was no practical outworking. But for true Christianity, there is very practical outworking. There is the outworking as we obey his commands, as we obey what he says to us, as we read his word, as we take his word into our lives and we respond to him because we love him. There is the practical outworking in that we abide in him. And as we abide in him, we become like him in our actions, in our walk, in everything about us. But more than that, there is the practical outworking as we show our love one to the other, as we love those that maybe we would not naturally love, those that we have been thrown together with because we have come together and we have found ourselves to be in the same body. We need to apply these tests, every one of us, not to determine, I might add, our eternal security. That's not the purpose. We need to apply these tests to examine our relationship with God, because that's what it speaks about, our relationship with God. Back in 1935, a young medical missionary, just qualified at St. Bartholomew's in London, he went out to East Africa went out with the Church Missionary Society, and he went to what was then Rwanda, and he found that the country was in the midst of a devastating time of famine. But worse than that, he found that the Christians who were his colleagues, they were bickering amongst themselves. There was so much friction there on the mission station. And also he found that the very ones that they went to minister to, the Africans there, there was a great sense of feeling and resentment as they sought to minister to them. He was very frustrated. And he was at the point of going home and leaving it all behind. And he went away one weekend with another African colleague, and they began to read together this very passage of Scripture. And God began to open up their eyes. First of all, this medical missionary. And he began to realize that God was speaking to him, and that he was not walking in the light. And that meant his relationship with God was not what it should be, because he had things against his brothers. He had things against his sisters. He had a resentment for his fellow colleagues because of all their bickering together. He even had a resentment against the very ones that he'd come out to minister to out there in Africa. And God showed this up to him. And as God showed this up to him, he began to confess this out to his brother, this African brother, and the same message had come through to him. God was speaking to him in the same way. And he began to pour out his heart of how he didn't like the missionaries being in his country, of how he felt put down by those coming over from another culture to bring this message of Christianity to them. And God began to break down their hearts. And as they poured out their hearts together, and they confessed their sin, so the light of God flowed into their lives. When they went back to the mission station after that weekend away, their colleagues turned and said, "What's happened?" "Something's happened." They had changed. There was something different. So they started to tell them what happened. And it then all began to tumble out. One and another began to confess the things they had against their brothers and sisters. The bitterness, the bickering, the hatred, as God's word puts it here, in their hearts for their fellow brothers and sisters, all began to pour out. They confessed their sin. And as we reminded ourselves last time we came together, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin. And what started then started a mighty fire that spread across the whole of East Africa. It spread through Kenya, Tanganyika, Rwanda, and through many countries in East Africa. It touched many thousands of lives. Thousands upon thousands were brought to Christ in that revival fire. It prepared the way for the church to go through the suffering in Kenya through the Mau Mau persecution in the 1950s. It prepared the way for the church in Uganda to go through the suffering and persecution under the reign of Amin and later under Mbowe. It raised up godly men who have been world statesmen as Christian leaders. And the fire rumbles on today. And much of what we see going on in Africa today, across the whole of the continent, can be stemmed back to that meeting back just before the war. Now that's what God wants for all of us. He wants us to be walking in the light. He doesn't want there to be anything in between. He doesn't want there to be anything in between brothers and sisters. He wants us to be those who truly can say, with all of our hearts, that we love our brothers and sisters. Doesn't mean to say that we have to get on with them all of the time. Doesn't mean to say that they don't irritate us some of the time. But still, we love them. It means this, that we'd be prepared to give our lives for our brothers and sisters. That's what it meant literally in the early church. Some of them had to give their lives for their brothers and sisters. John says, whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. He knows where he's going. He's got a sense of direction. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, and you're going to go nowhere. He walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's just bow for a moment in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for the practical implications of your word. We thank you, Father, that it's not something airy-fairy, that Christianity is about real things, because we're real people. And Christianity means it's got to affect our lives. There has to be an outworking of it. It's not just words. It's what we are. And as John points out, it's those who are obedient to your word, and those who show that quality of love that the world knows nothing about. Father, we pray that we might be such, that walk in the light, even as he is in the light. We pray, Father, that you'll show us if there are things that should not be there in our lives. Pray, Father, you'll show us if there are something there between ourselves and a fellow brother or sister, that we might put that right, so that we might walk in the light, and the light might truly shine in the darkness all around us. Oh, Father, we pray that just as you worked there in Africa those few years ago,